In the past number of years, my testimony going back years ago is that when the Lord came into my life, came during a time when there was a tremendous charismatic revival. Many of the Christians who were involved in the movement were influenced by the charismatic movement. And so from the earlier days of me coming to the faith, I had to grapple with a whole bunch of theological ideas that were floating in Christendom, at least in the portion, a small section of the world that I was living in. And what that did was it grounded me in many ways, because I had to study the Bible for myself. But the other thing was that over a period of many, many years of just being gone from the community and then having church life and all of that, it's a few years ago that I thought to revisit the view of the Holy Spirit and His work. And I was a little bit surprised at the amount of interest on this topic, and it ended up being a number of services. But I wasn't entirely happy with the conclusion, because generally speaking, when you speak on the Holy Spirit in relation to the charismatic movement, it is generally in a negative sense. Because if you want to look for abuse of the Holy Spirit, it is very, very easy to find. And somebody has well said that it has been open season on the Holy Spirit. There are things about God that people would not dare say. There are things about Jesus that people would not dare say. But you can say almost anything and attach the Holy Spirit to it, and nobody's quite sure what to do with it. And so the dilemma there was that for a lot of people, I think, and even for my own life, to relook at some things, bring some clarity. But then I began to ask myself, so what does the Holy Spirit do? What does He do? And so we've had two messages at home on the subject. One was on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is it? And last week on the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? And so this is a very theological message. It is not necessarily meant to be as personal as it is breaking down different aspects of what the Holy Spirit does, but I hope that you can find a way to apply it to your own life and it makes sense of His work as you see it in your own life. There's always, at least in my own life, a tremendous need for re-evaluation, re-looking at different things. I am very much indebted, I need to say here at the beginning, to Wayne Grudem and his book Systematic Theology, in which he talks about this subject, and some of the outline that I use comes from that book. He is what is considered a continuationist, which means a cessationist believes that there are certain aspects of the Spirit that have ceased, such as tongues. A cessationist believes that those things continue. But as with all people, I tend to read the things they write. We tend to read things and we try to learn what we can. And I have found his book. If you're ever going to own a systematic theology, I would encourage you to get his. I think it's very easy to understand, and it goes through doctrinal elements of the Bible. Nothing new to me in terms of what I have studied for many, many years, but at the same time, in some of his outline, I really greatly appreciated structural breakdown. To begin, I'd like to read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. That is to say, we don't owe the flesh anything. If you've been bought with a price, you don't owe the flesh anything. But if you live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now notice, there is a distinction, the distinctive made here between, there's only two distinctives he has here. You're either walking in the flesh or you're walking in the Spirit. Okay? He's not creating more. Sometimes in conservative circles, people refer to a person as a conservative or a liberal. Romans chapter 8 says you're either in the flesh or you are in the Spirit. And sometimes it helps us really define where we're really at. Is this action that I am pursuing in the flesh, or is it driven by the Spirit? It's a good question to ask. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why would he yet hope for it? But if we hope for the thing that we do not see, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And of course, we could read John chapter 14, the promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14, and the promise of the Spirit in John chapter 16. Very familiar passages. But I would like to look at what the work of the Holy Spirit has been from the beginning until now. What specifically has he been doing? And the work of the Holy Spirit could be defined this way. It is to manifest the active presence of God in the world, and especially in the church. This definition indicates that the Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who the Scripture most often represents as the one who is present to do God's work in the world. You see this definition at the very beginning. God, there is a substance there already, and the Spirit of God moves over it and creates. The Holy Spirit is now the primary manifestation of the presence of the Trinity among us. He is the one who is the most prominently present with us now. And from the beginning of the creation, we have an indication that the Holy Spirit's work is to complete and sustain what God the Father has planned and what God the Son has begun. Even in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. I find that actually a helpful definition. I'm just going to put here, He completes and sustains. That is to say that one of the primary work of the Holy Spirit is what God the Father and God the Son enact. The Holy Spirit completes it and sustains it. His work is to fulfill what God the Father has already begun. Okay, he's not starting something new. He's continuing the work that has already been done. And according to the passage we read in Romans chapter 8, he is a guarantee. He has been given. Christ died for you. You accept that, and then the Holy Spirit is given to you as a guarantee, if you will, or a down payment of the full manifestation of God's presence in our lives. In the Old Testament, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah. Isaiah predicted a time when the Spirit would come in great renewal. He said, "The palace will be forsaken, the populous city deserted, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in a quiet resting place." God also prophesied through Isaiah to Jacob, that is to the Jews, "I will pour water upon a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." And so by contrast, the departing of the Holy Spirit removed the blessing of God. Because it tells us in Isaiah, "They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them." But there's multitudes of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of a time, not when the Spirit is going to be moving. The Spirit was moving from the very beginning. But the time when he comes in a greater fullness, and time when God would make a new covenant with his people. So in what specific way does the Holy Spirit bring God's blessing? There are four aspects of his work that I would like to talk about this morning. The Holy Spirit empowers, number one. The Holy Spirit purifies. The Holy Spirit reveals. And the Holy Spirit unifies. He empowers, he purifies, he reveals, and he unifies. And I want to examine those four aspects. There's another aspect to the Holy Spirit, that is that he reflects the pleasure and displeasure of God with the faith and obedience or the unbelief and disobedience of God's people. The Holy Spirit gives stronger and weaker evidence of his presence and the blessing of God that is in accordance to our response to him. Let's look at the Holy Spirit empowers. He gives life. In the realm of nature, it is the Holy Spirit. In Psalm chapter 104, verse 30, it says, "When you send forth your Spirit, they are created." Conversely, it says in Job chapter 34, "If God should take back his Spirit to himself and gather to himself his breath, all flesh would perish altogether, and man would return to dust." Here you see the role of the Spirit in giving and sustaining of human and animal life. And parallel with this is the role of the Holy Spirit in giving new life in the regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus this, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Or born anew. He said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you were born in the flesh. "But marvel not that I say to you, you need to be born anew. You need to be born again. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits you nothing. So he empowers. He is the empowering element to live righteously, according to Romans chapter 8. It is through by the Spirit that we obtain the righteousness which was seen in the law. It was the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. It is the same Holy Spirit who will complete this life-giving work by giving new resurrection life to our mortal bodies, as James talked about. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. The Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, gave tremendous power for service. As an example, it is said in Numbers that the Spirit empowered Joshua with leadership skills and with wisdom. He empowered the judges to deliver Israel from their oppressors. The Spirit of the Lord came upon is a reference you see over and over in the book of Judges. You have him coming upon Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, of all people. It says the Holy Spirit came upon him. The Holy Spirit came mightily upon Saul to arouse him to battle against the enemies of Israel. 1 Samuel 11:6. And when David was anointed as king, the Spirit of the Lord, it says about David, came mightily upon David from that day forward. And it equipped David to fulfill the task of kingship to which God had called him. Even in a different way, when it came to the construction of the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit endowed Bezalel with artistic skills for the construction of the temple and the ability to teach those skills to others. Now here's what you have to conclude. Based on what is happening here, God already has an enacted plan with his people, and the Holy Spirit comes along and enacts or empowers the plan to make it productive. The tabernacle was also a representation of the glory of God, and so he is equipped, empowered by the Holy Spirit for the skill for the construction. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not an agent that we call upon to assist us in all the temporal things of life or to empower us, but his specific function is to complete and sustain that which God has begun. In other words, the spiritual elements of life. That doesn't mean that he's not involved in the practical, but it means that his primary goal and responsibility, as you see in the Old Testament, was to empower God's people to do God's ways. The Holy Spirit protected his people in the Exodus. It says he put his Spirit in the midst of them. And later, after the return from exile, he put his Spirit in the midst of them to protect them and keep them from fear. There's an interesting thing that happens when Saul pursues David. And Saul is trying to capture David and take him by force. Why does this happen? The Holy Spirit comes upon Paul's messengers and eventually upon Saul himself. And it says he falls involuntarily on the ground and he prophesies for hours. Why? Is Saul walking with God that the Holy Spirit comes and empowers him? Saul is coming after David. David is anointed king. God will sustain David until that time comes. And he uses Saul and he humiliates him even by humiliating his purpose. And Saul stands there and prophesies for hours. In a similar way, while Ezekiel was prophesying judgment by the power of the Holy Spirit, it came upon some of the leaders of Israel. And one of the leaders even died, it says, when the Spirit came upon him. And so the Spirit brought immediate judgment. You see, a strange thing happened even in the life of Balaam, where he takes, regardless of what you think about Balaam, where God takes a man who has sold himself to Balak, he wants money, but God takes the remnant, Israel, and he protects them and even takes this man and causes him to prophesy blessing upon them. In Isaiah it says, even though you have powerful demonstrations of the Spirit, it says, there is a time coming, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now this is actually a very interesting verse, because if the Spirit of God comes upon a person, as it is prophesied here of the New Testament Messiah, it says, the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Does the Spirit have that kind of effect upon our lives? We delight in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah prophesied of the coming servant, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he himself would say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. When I was a young Christian, the concept of the Holy Spirit and his work in the Old Testament was a bit foreign to me. I believed he worked primarily in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it kind of just hovers over people. It comes in snatches. And it comes from the inference in the words of Jesus in John 14 when he said, he shall dwell with you and shall be in you. But we should not conclude from this verse that there was no work of the Holy Spirit within people before Pentecost. That's what I believed for years. I believed for years that the Holy Spirit was not within people. That's a New Testament concept. He was only without. But he was in people in the Old Testament. And we get it from this verse, because he dwells with you and shall be in you. Jesus is not excluding that he was never in anybody before, but he did say that one of the promises of the new covenant would be that the Holy Spirit will dwell in all of you. The Old Testament does not frequently speak of people who had the Holy Spirit in them or who were filled with the Holy Spirit, but there are a few examples. Joshua is said to have the Holy Spirit within him, as was Ezekiel, as was Daniel and Micah. This means that when Jesus says to his disciples that the Holy Spirit dwells with you and will be in you, he cannot mean that there was an absolute within and without difference between the old and the new covenant work of the Holy Spirit. Nor can John chapter 7, as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified, mean that there is no activity of the Holy Spirit before the glorification of Jesus. We just take John 7:39, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified, simply to mean that the Pentecost new covenant outpouring of the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. It does not mean that there was no activity of the Holy Spirit in people's lives before Pentecost. But the passages indicate this. There is going to be a more powerful and a fuller work of the Holy Spirit that is characteristic of the life after Pentecost that had not yet begun in the life of the disciples. The Holy Spirit had not come to them in a way in which God had promised to put the Holy Spirit within his people when the new covenant would come. Nor had the Holy Spirit been poured out in great abundance and fullness that characterized the new covenant. The Holy Spirit, in the new covenant sense, was not yet at work within the disciples. But we see it first in the New Testament, of course, in the anointing and empowering of Jesus as the Messiah. The Holy Spirit, it says, descended upon Jesus at his baptism. And John the Baptist records it this way. I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven. Now notice something extremely interesting that John says in John chapter 1 verse 32. I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. Therefore, Jesus entered into the temptation of the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. Luke 4. And after his temptation at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus returned, it says, in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. When Jesus came to preach in the synagogue at Nazareth, he declared that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. And he got up and he took the book and he read, he chose to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, what were these people expecting to see? You had an Old Testament prophecy about the Spirit being poured out. Jesus gets up and says, "I am the one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And the power of the Spirit is then seen in the tremendous miracles that happened. The Holy Spirit was pleased to dwell in Jesus and empower him, for he fully delighted in the absolute moral purity of Jesus' life. This is it says that it pleased the Spirit to dwell in him. In the context of talking about his own ministry and the Father's blessing, Jesus said, "It is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. The Father loves the Son. He has given all things into his hand." Jesus had an anointing of the Holy Spirit without measure, and this anointing remained on him. Now, there's an interesting thing in the New Testament where Jesus also taught that the Holy Spirit is given to them that what? Obey him. It pleased God. Note that the disciples at Acts chapter 2 came together, but the Holy Spirit was only poured out. They were told to gather together, and they gathered together. In other words, they obeyed, and they tarried and waited for the promise. Would the Spirit of God had come had they not obeyed the idea of going and waiting and tarrying at Jerusalem for the promise from on high? Jesus said the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him. But even in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is given. I heard a minister once say that if the Holy Spirit would come today in great power, he would certainly not come and rest upon a Benny Hinn. And the reason he said that was because he's not going to. There's an interesting thing that, I don't know if you've ever heard this message by A.W. Tozer. But Tozer years ago had a message called "The Dove of God," in which he said that the Holy Spirit is very similar to the ark. When you had the original devastation of the flood, what you would have seen is of all the people that die around you, you have the water rising. What happens to all the corpses as they die? If you look out upon the scene, you see a body of water, but you might actually see a whole bunch of dead floating corpses. And what's interesting is that when he releases the raven, he finds a place. He finds somewhere to go. Because they're an unclean bird, and they're going to go out and they're going to find some rotting flesh to eat. But when he releases the dove, it says the dove found no rest for the sole of his foot. Because the dove doesn't want to put his feet on anything dirty. And A.W. Tozer said that when the Spirit of God comes out and he comes over people, the dove will not rest his foot on the unclean. And the Holy Spirit comes in that way upon Jesus. Anyway, I never forgot that message, A.W. Tozer. I never forgot that statement, "The dove found no rest for the sole of his foot." Was his text. The Holy Spirit found no place to rest. The Spirit comes in the New Testament upon those who obey God, those who seek God with all their heart. The Holy Spirit empowered the disciples for ministry. He said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you can read through the book of Acts. You see tremendous miracles that happened, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit happened at Pentecost. But the Holy Spirit also gave great power to the preaching of the early church, so that when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they proclaimed the word boldly and with great power. Now I want you to think about this. What do you think Peter did when he got up to preach? There's this idea that the Holy Spirit will come, and the Holy Spirit's power only comes when you're waiting for something to come over you. I think what Peter did is he got up, and with great boldness he preached, and the Spirit fell upon him. I have found in my own life, there's been small indications where I felt the Spirit of God move in my life. They always happened, in my personal experience, they always happened when I stepped out in faith and obedience and did what was right, and then the Spirit came and empowered the work. Peter gets up and he preaches, and the Holy Spirit filled them again. We can say the Holy Spirit speaks through the gospel message. Even in the New Testament, the New Testament ends with an invitation from the Holy Spirit when he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come." There's an invitation here from both the Holy Spirit and from the church who call people to salvation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Not only in the preaching of the gospel message, but also in the reading and the teaching of Scripture, the Holy Spirit continues to speak to people's hearts each day. And this is why the writer in Hebrews says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the wilderness in the former days." The author quotes an Old Testament passage and says that the Holy Spirit is now speaking that passage to His readers. There's a concept out there that believes this, that this is dead, but when the Spirit quickens it, it becomes alive. Any of you ever heard that? What does the Scriptures actually teach? You are dead, but you has He quickened. The Scripture says it is quick and powerful and sharper. Not when it's quickened. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Spirit that divides the hearts and the minds of men. It is the Word that has the same power, same effect. The problem is not that this is alive. If you approach this book and you have a problem with it feeling dead to you, the problem is not this book. The problem is you. There is some repentance needed, some quickening needed. Yeah, another aspect of the empowering Christian for service is the Holy Spirit's activity of gifts in ministry. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. And notice in 1 Corinthians 11, when you talk about the gifts of the Spirit, you'll notice that one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, the Holy Spirit is a unifying force. Why is it that so often when the Holy Spirit comes, or when people say He came into their lives, that it divides people so much? Why does that happen? When I taught on the baptism of the Holy Spirit at home, one of the things that I spent quite a lot of time on was this idea that for some reason, the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit likes to divide Christians into categories. Those who have the anointing and those who don't. Those that are disciples and those who aren't. Those who are Spirit-filled and those who are walking in the flesh. The Scripture makes no such claims. If you're a Christian, you're a disciple. 1 Corinthians says, "Know you not that you were all baptized into Jesus Christ, into one body?" You were all, not some, all. I'll give you a quick summary. What I believe about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to look for it unless you're not saved. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is referenced very few times, mostly by John the Baptist and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. where Paul says you were all baptized into one body. After that, what believers did was they prayed for the filling of the Spirit. Not for a baptism. The baptism, you were immersed into Christ. That language is in Romans chapter 6. Know you not that you were baptized, you were immersed into Christ? There's actually, I understand, a new movement, even among our people, a fresh seeking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What we must acknowledge is that many times when these things happen, it is not wicked hearts seeking strange things. It is honest hearts wanting God to move in our lives. But I think it is not helpful to look for things that the Scriptures don't tell you to look for, because he says you have been baptized. John said of Jesus, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to baptize you into Christ, into the Spirit at the moment of conversion. If you're converted, you have the baptism. But what you notice is that afterwards in the book of Acts, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled. And that thing happens again and again. And I would like to say it's something we should be looking for. Not pursuing per se, but something that we pray in our hearts and say, Lord, move me by your Spirit. Remember, he completes and sustains that which the Father has. We know what the will of God is, but we want to see it happening in power. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings the power in their midst. An aspect of the Holy Spirit in empowering Christians for service, he empowers people to overcome spiritual opposition. I jumped one section. In the prayer life of believers, we find the Holy Spirit empowers prayer and makes it effective. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And Paul says we have access in one Spirit to the Father. The idea is, at least as I understand, historic Christianity has understood this text not to be speaking about tongues, but to be speaking about the language that a believer has. Have you ever prayed? Well, I'll give you this example. If you're a parent and you would lose a child, you love that child, it's very dear to you, and I come to you, what am I going to say? There are no proper words to express at a time like that. There are 1,000 words that could express the emotions that are happening in that parent at the time. But there's really no way to encapsulate it and say it well. That's why most of the time we say nothing. We say we're praying for you. You give a hug. You give encouragement. You send a reminder later saying, still thinking and praying for you. Because how do you enter into that experience? How do you enter into the experience of that parent cannot fully express? Can you fully express to somebody, if you went off, I'm going to say, to some serene place and you sat on a rock, you looked over the water, and you had a genuine moment with God, how would you tell me about it? Is there a way to really put adequate language to that experience? I don't think there is. When I tell you that I'm at peace, I can't tell you all the many faceted aspects of what it is doing in my heart. I can give you a few words, but I cannot bring to bear what's really, really going on. I can try. The point of communication is to try to express what is happening on the inside. Otherwise, we don't know. But the Holy Spirit, it says, we come to a place at times where we pray and we do not even know how we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit sees. He that searcheth the hearts and the minds, he sees what is upon that heart and he presents that to God. That's not to say that we sit there lazily and we don't pray, but we pray and God takes that and says, this is what he's trying to say to the Father. This is what it means when the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. There is not an adequate language to express it. And Paul says, we have, according in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we have access by one Spirit, by that Spirit to the Father. Another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work is empowering for service when it comes to opposition to the faith. You see it in Matthew chapter 28. Sorry, in Matthew 12, verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. When Paul came to Cyprus, he encountered opposition from Elymas the magician. But he said, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." We have in Acts and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 the gift of distinguishing between spirits. The giving of the Holy Spirit is also to be a tool in the warfare against the forces of darkness, as is the Word of God, which functions as the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers. The Holy Spirit comes and empowers the work of God and endeavors to make it fruitful. And since this member of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit, it is not surprising to find that one of his primary activities is to sanctify us and to make us more holy in actual conduct of life. It is not difficult to see where the Holy Spirit is at work and where he isn't. If people are becoming less like Christ, he is less evident. Where they're becoming more like him, he is more evident. And where people are more and more sanctified, he is more and more evident. By the way, sanctification simply means to be set apart. And Jesus said of his own life, "I can do nothing but that which the Father tells. I do nothing but what the Father tells me to do." He had a mandate. He had a goal. He had a life that he lived for the glory of God the Father. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, brings us to a place where we are less and less inclined to obey our own will and more inclined to do the Father's will. Even in the lives of unbelievers, have you ever heard it said that if you took the Holy Spirit out of the world would go totally crazy? You ever heard that statement? The Holy Spirit is a restrainer. He's a restraining influence. Jesus said, because he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You see a person fall under conviction. It's the Holy Spirit. I mentioned last week, I'll just mention here briefly, I've been a bit fascinated at the journey of Jordan Peterson. I don't know if you know who that is, but he made a statement about the Bible recently I found very, very interesting, saying that the Bible is not only true, it is beyond, it is the foundation upon which all of life is to be built. He's coming around. But he made a statement one time. He said, "I do not believe, while I'm not sure I believe in God," he said, "I live as though he exists." This was years ago. And somebody asked him, "So what's the hesitation?" He said, "The thought of God terrifies me. The thought of God terrifies me." I actually like that answer. Because the thought of a living God who knows everything, every detail of our lives, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. If the thought of God, if the reality, there's people who say, "I don't believe in God," or whatever, but if the thought of God actually genuinely terrifies a person, chances are the Holy Spirit is trying to get to them. I think we should pray more, "Lord, send your Spirit to work among these people," because he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. When people become Christians, the Holy Spirit does an initial cleansing work. He makes a decisive break with the patterns of sin that were in our lives before. Paul said to the Corinthians, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And this spirit of the purifying work of the Holy Spirit was symbolized when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and it said he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. After the initial break with sin, the Holy Spirit brings about in our lives at conversion. He produces in us growth in holiness of life. He brings forth the fruits of the Spirit that we are to look for in Galatians chapter 5. You notice that in the book of Galatians, we are debtors, according to Romans, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. In Romans and Galatians, again, he talks about the flesh and the spirit. Now, these are things that you will not produce by yourself. You will at least not consistently produce them. You can fake it. You can fake it when we get together here, but when you go home and you face the reality of life, is the fruit of the Spirit in you producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Is that happening? If you want to know if the Holy Spirit is at work, it's not so mystical. Paul told the Galatians, this is what he produces. There are believers who see negatives in everything. They're very unjoyful. Why is that? Love, joy, peace. Have you ever been around a person and you feel more important whenever you're around them? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, consistently, all the time. Oh, wait a second. We're in business now. We're not at church. This is business. You know, people tend to differentiate their everyday life from spiritual life. Do people see this? Because Paul told the Galatians, fruit is something you can see. It's either there or it isn't. And those qualities that reflect the character of God. Last week, I mentioned one of my favorite messages on the attributes of God was given years ago. What is his name? He mentioned that one of the attributes of God, and of course the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, that even in Isaiah chapter 6 and in the book of Revelation, there's one interesting characteristic about God that sticks out. We say that God is a God of love, and it's true. We say that God is a God of peace, patience, kindness, goodness. These are all characteristics of who God is. But why is it that when the saints are in the presence of this God, that the attribute that they choose to repeat over and over, not once, not twice, but three times, holy, holy, holy. That's what they say in eternity. Holy, holy, holy. Is his love not striking? I believe it is. But there's something about this God that makes them choose those words, holy, holy, holy. Let me say this. The Holy Spirit purifies. If he's not bringing us to that kind of worship, we are not truly worshiping. Paul said, we are by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body and grow in personal holiness. Sanctification comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. There are people who say that there is a form of sanctification that can happen when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in a powerful way. There, some have referred to going into a trance. Some have spoken about being slain in the Spirit. There was almost a trance-like experience that Saul fell into. The concept of slaying in the Spirit is not in Scripture. There are instances where people being overcome fell to the ground in a trance. But here's the interesting thing, that whenever it happens that God's people fall before God and are absolutely overcome, I've often marveled at John and Daniel standing in the presence of God, feeling absolutely unworthy and having to be encouraged to get up. You have found favor with the Lord because he's holy. And in spite of our best and the best that we will ever be and the purest that we will ever be, I believe that what will happen in that day is that we will not be able to say anything else. The Holy Spirit reveals. Is there a clock? My, oh my. The Holy Spirit reveals. He reveals to the prophets. He revealed God's word to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets. And in many cases, these words were put into what we have today as Scripture. The whole of our Old Testament Scriptures comes from, according to Paul, men that spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit reveals. The New Testament apostle and others who wrote words of the New Testament Scripture were guided into all the truth by the Holy Spirit, John 16. He also spoke to the apostles what he heard from God the Father and the Son and declared to them the things that are to come. Others were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke or saying words that became part of Scripture, such as Elizabeth, Zechariah, Simeon. And he gave evidence of God's presence. It has been said that the work of the Holy Spirit is not to call attention to himself, but rather to give glory to Jesus and to God the Father. Now let me ask you a quick question. I don't know if you remember this, but I do. For some reason, nobody at home remembered this when I asked this question. But I think you sing more praise songs here than we do at home. But the song, Father, we love you, we worship and adore you, Jesus, we love you, and then Spirit, we love you. Do you remember when it was questioned if we should sing the third verse? Does anybody remember that? Don't remember? I seem to be the only one that remembers that. It's because of this verse. He shall not speak of himself, but he brings to remembrance the things that Jesus has spoken. He constantly points away from himself. It's the idea. And I remember there was a group of people getting together and saying, is it even right to sing? Should we say, Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you? What do you think? What do you think? It's part of the Trinity. It's part of the Trinity. Anyone else? I'm not going to jump on you. I'm just asking. He never tells us to. Anyone else?
Didn't we sing to him this morning when we sang the song, Blessed Holy Spirit? And we sing, Father, I adore you, even though Eternal Father went to thee, and we also sing songs to Jesus. We sing to all three.
If I remember right, I think I remember being in a discussion. Rick Leiby would have been sitting there. It was a group of us, and the question was coming. I don't remember what he said about it. I just remember it was a question. And then I remember distinctly afterwards being in a service, and that got sung, and we got to verse 3, and I was uncertain. Should I enter into the song, or should I skip? I think there was even a period of time where I didn't sing it because of that. Well, the Holy Spirit does glorify Jesus, John 16, verse 14, and bear witness of him. The fact that you're sitting here quiet tells me you're not entirely sure how to respond now. But this does not mean that he does not make his own actions and words known. The Bible has hundreds of verses talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, making his work known outside of just being connected to Christ. And the Bible is itself spoken or inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit frequently makes himself known by indicating his activity both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is true that the Holy Spirit came upon 70 elders with Moses and they prophesied. I mean, to whom did they attribute that? They knew it was the Spirit of God. And when the Holy Spirit came upon the judges to enable them to do great works of power, the Holy Spirit also made his presence evident in a visible way when he descended upon as a dove on Jesus. In other words, he is visibly displaying himself over and over and over again, which by definition brings attention to him, or the sound of a rushing wind and with visible tongues of fire on the disciples at Pentecost. When people had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, began to speak in tongues or praise God in a remarkable and spontaneous way, certainly the Holy Spirit made his presence known. And Jesus promised that it was the Holy Spirit within you that would be so powerful, you would be like a river of living water flowing out from your innermost being. It suggests that the people would be aware of a presence that would be perceptible. He lives in our lives and bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. He's the one that cries in our hearts, Abba, Father. He provides a guarantee or down payment of our future fellowship with him in heaven. He reveals his desires to us so that we can be led by those desires and follow them. He gives gifts. From time to time, he works signs and wonders that strongly attest to the presence of God in the preaching. It seems more accurate to say that the Holy Spirit does glorify Jesus. He also frequently calls attention to his work and gives recognizable evidence that make his presence known. Indeed, it seems that one of his purposes in the New Testament is to manifest the presence of God and to give indications that make the presence of God known. When I sing, Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you, glorify your name in all the earth. Do we want people to glorify the Holy Spirit when they see him being poured out? Kevin's nodding. Anyone else? Shoga's unsure. This gets into the concept of the Trinity, but you know what? I'm not sure what I did this time that was different from last time, but I'm not even close to where we finished in Abide. But let me just. You see. The Holy Spirit came to Philip and he said, go and join yourself to the chariot. We're telling Peter to go with three men who came to him from Cornelius' household. I'd like to show you a song that I think that is probably, I dare say, maybe my favorite song. You sang a song today I really like. There was the first song about the Holy Spirit, but then there was also What Hast Thou Done? How does that song go? O Love Divine. But there's a song here that is very expressive in its language. And I love this song, 321. It's one of my favorite songs. If I go to a men's conference and my hand goes up, I'll probably be requesting this song. And the reason why is because of what it says. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, wean it from earth through all its pulses move. You're directly addressing him. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King, all thine own soul, heart, and strength and mind? I see thy cross, there teach my heart to cling. O, let me seek thee, and O, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggle of the soul to bear. To check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh, teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. This is a difficult one. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. But again, what you're asking him to do, to complete and sustain what God the Father wants to do. You already know this is what God wants to do in your life. What you're doing is you're saying, Will you by the Spirit, because we know it is the Spirit that empowers us to live rightly and righteously. And so here we're singing, teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggle of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, to check the rebel sigh. It is through the moving of the Spirit that we teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the heavens descended dove, my heart an altar and thy love the flame. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do these things. Now, before I sit down, I'd like to just say one thing. I am sometimes grieved when I've sat in discussions, and what happened was a group of men were sitting there and they were talking about how a bunch of old men who had bitterness in their lives for years had gotten together and apologized to one another and made things right. And a more, what do you call it, somebody who saw himself as being more enlightened said, you know, all of that is vanity without the Spirit anyway. And I said to him, old men with bitterness ingrained in their hearts do not forgive each other unless God is moving. They just don't. Look for him. Look for his work. He is the one that convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Look for it. And the difficulty I have with, there are people who have the view, they always like to attach to everything. Well, is the Spirit in it? Well, is the Spirit in it? The commands in the New Testament, are they written to the Holy Spirit or to you? What's the answer? To us. They're written to us. It doesn't say, oh, but don't do this unless you feel something. What you see more typically in the New Testament, he gave us his precepts. We long to obey him. We try to obey them. And we say, God, empower us. I see some fruitfulness, but this, I'm longing to see more fruitfulness in my life. I would like to be a little more consistent. I would like to see the fruits of the Spirit in my life. God, empower me by your Spirit to live righteously, to live right. Help me to see things clearly as you see them. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So I would like to invite all of us to pray more for the Spirit's work in our life. The reaction to the charismatic movement says, we've seen the abuse, and therefore, you know, you become almost a good Calvinist where they say you believe in God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. It's God the Holy Spirit. And so the idea is that we are being moved. And of course, we're going to be like the Bereans who were more noble. They examined whether the things that they were seeing were true. But if it is true that he empowers, look for his purification work. Look for the enabling to complete and sustain what God wants to do, not what you want to do, but that the will of God would be completed. Jesus told us that if our eye is single, your whole body shall be full of light. It should be single for the kingdom. Of course, we didn't get to this, but the Holy Spirit unifies. There's a point that I wanted to get to, and I don't have time to get to it. I'll just leave it. But I will say, it is an interesting phenomena that so most of church division is attributed to the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed that? The Spirit's moving me on. Or the Spirit, people feel like the Spirit is on my side, not on your side. And everybody wants to claim that God is personally on their side. I would like to say that this Holy Spirit unifies. He is the great unifier. You were baptized by one Spirit into one body. Ephesians talks about one body. And the Holy Spirit is the unifier of believers. Okay? If the Holy Spirit is not unifying, you are living in the flesh. There's something you will not lay down, give up, something. If the Holy Spirit is not a unifying force in your life, He unifies. Look for it. In fact, one of the demonstrations of the work of the Spirit according to the book of Ephesians is that he causes us to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. He's a unifying force. And you've seen how powerful it is. All you have to do is pick up your phone and you see how powerful it is when a group of people agree and get together and try to do something. It's powerful. And but let me remind you that we are not to do anything in the flesh. We say, Lord, guide and direct my life by your Spirit, and then look for his work in your life. God bless you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask is crucified for me and you to bring us rebels back to God. Believe the record true. We are bought. As our Lord, who is driven by the Spirit, said, I do nothing but that which the Father tells me to do. One holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of heaven's descended dove, when my heart is an altar, thy love is the flame. May we know some of what it means to be motivated, driven by your Spirit to become more like our Lord. Well, we look for his example in the Scriptures. May we pray for his example to be in our lives. Father, we would like to understand what some of the early church understood when they saw with great power the Lord come upon the preaching, when they saw how you moved and souls were added to the church. We ask, Lord, that you would move in our lives and that you would guide us by the Spirit. Help us to more prayerfully live our lives, examining, questioning whether our flesh is involved or whether we sense your guidance and leading. Teach us to walk in purity, faithfulness, and unity. To walk by faith. And to entrust our lives and its results to God. Help us to be faithful, Lord. In your precious name, amen.